Our portion this morning is in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians 13, love chapter familiar to many. If I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, love does not brag, and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. May God bless us through this word.
Yeah, definitely. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would please, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I wonder if Jesus would like coming to church here. Isn't that a question we should be asking ourselves? Isn't that our primary concern? Whether Jesus would like Emmanuel Bible Church. Whether he would feel at home here, whether his heart and his set of priorities would be those priorities that we cling to and exhibit. Would Jesus be an IB citizen, I guess is what we're asking. Let me challenge you with the fact that there is no other question. And over the next 7 weeks, Lord willing, we will begin to look at these different biblical examples of types of churches, as we see in Revelation verses chapters 2 and 3. As we begin to look at these churches, and before we make another step, let's ask that God would protect me from error and that he would grant to us ears to hear. Because no matter what I say, if your heart is not prepared to hear it, it's not going to do any good. So before we get to the text, let's get to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask that you would grant us ears to hear. Not only in a physical, literal sense, not only that the words that are coming out of my mouth would be literally heard by those in the congregation this morning or those on the internet or downloaded or whatever it is that they're listening to this, but that you would grant to us a heart that welcomes your correction, that welcomes your opinion, that welcomes your sovereign position over us. Lord, our deepest prayer is that you, triune God, would be honored in this church, that you would feel comfortable as you walk among us, as you say you do in Revelation chapter 2. We also pray that as you tell us you hold the 7 stars in your hand, that you would hold me in your hand. Protect me from error. Protect me from soul-destroying error and heresy. Lord, please, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Lord, would you grant to us ears to hear, to the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. For those of you who know me at all know that I have a lot of books, and one of the great blessings of having a lot of books is having a lot of books. But one of the drawbacks is sometimes you think you come up with an original thought only to find out that you're copying it from somebody else. And so to avoid any later accusations of plagiarism. I'd like to own such plagiarism right now before we go any further. In approaching the seven churches of Revelation, I came up with this idea to call it ears to hear when God's wake-up call to the church. And that I really was impressed with myself. You know, I'm like, that's so buzzy, it sizzles. And then I said, I think I have a book about the seven churches of Revelation. And I picked it up, and it's by Alexander Strauch, and it's called Love or Die, Christ's Wake-Up Call to the Church. He copied me, is what I'm saying. He's a thief. No, but I was like, wow, I know where I got that from. The Bible says there's nothing new under the sun, and I know many times I thought I wrote a melody, and then I put it down on paper only to find out that it was something that had been done before. My goal is never to just be novel, never to be cute. I think I waved goodbye to that years ago. My goal is to ask the right questions of the text and then by God's grace have the text answer them. And the question I want to ask over the next 7 weeks is simply this. Does Jesus like our church? That's the question. Any other questions we ask are in support of that question. And if that question does not interest you, then let me know and I will pray for you. Because I don't think there's a greater question. The question is not, do people like our church? At least primarily. It's not whether we like our church, at least primarily. The question is, does Jesus like Emmanuel Bible Church? Is he with us? Is he blessing us? Is he part of us? Or is he not? Now, over the next 7 weeks, we are going to take one of these churches per week, and we're going to kind of examine their primary characteristic and then apply that to us. Now, sometimes their primary characteristic may not directly apply to us, but I'm convinced that we can learn something from each and every one of them. And so what we will see as we continue is, first of all, we will see a recurring pattern in these churches. I'm not going to go through that pattern right now. We'll see the same thing. Basically, Jesus talks to them in the same way, just different specifics. We will also be literal in our approach. Some people take the seven churches of Revelation and they make it 7,000 years. And each church represents 1,000 years. And then they have to do some pretty creative things to make that work. We're not going to do that. We are going to understand these churches to be literal, historical churches that also had a defining characteristic. Would you agree that every group of people has some sort of defining characteristic? Every church has a personality. And what they say is, after 5 years, the problems with the church are the problems with the pastor. Because you begin to take on the pastor's personality. I hope that's not true, right? But I think there is, you know, something to be said for that. That the primary messenger, by God's grace, often helps to form the primary character. And so because of that, Jesus talks to the seven angels or messengers, which could actually be the seven pastors of these areas. Okay? And he's saying, this is your primary characteristic, church, and this is what you need to fix or what you need to emphasize. So we're going to be literal in our approach. And thirdly, we're going to be purposeful in our plan. And so here are the seven churches of Revelation, and you're going to see each defining characteristic. This morning we'll talk about Ephesus, the church of loveless orthodoxy. Next week, all of these are God willing, we will talk about the church of persecuted faithfulness in Smyrna. Then we'll talk about Pergamum, the church of liberal inclusiveness. And then Thyatira, we'll talk about the church of misguided tolerance. In Sardis, we'll talk about the church of putrefying apathy. Philadelphia, we'll talk about the church of great football teams. No, I'm sorry, wait, let me check my notes. The church of persevering faithfulness. And then in Laodicea, we'll talk about the church of insipid uselessness. And once you know all those vocabulary words, you will be able to understand this passage. First of all, though, let's talk about the sermon and get to our text. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says this, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet, this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Ephesus was a very important city. It was a very important city. In fact, it was a port city. And what would happen is ships would come and they would unload their goods and would load their goods. And because of that, Ephesus was a very important city socioeconomically and politically. It wasn't the capital, but it was the most important city. And so when we talk about this church to Ephesus, I think there's a reason why we start here, and because probably, at least in its original culture, it was probably the most important city. Not only does Ephesus boast of having the Apostle Paul there for a few years, teaching them, training them, and disciple them, but also the Apostle John was there for years. And he's the author of this book. And so the Apostle John has a direct link to Ephesus. Ephesus was a very important city. Secondly, Ephesus was a very religious city. Ephesus was not an atheistic place. In fact, it was the center of worship for the Greek god Artemis or the Roman god Diana. Same person, you know, same supposed person, two different names. And if you can look up here, you can see a statue of Artemis. And that gives us a real clear picture as to what worship of Artemis was like. She was a kind of a weird-looking chick. Okay? She was the goddess of fertility. And because of that, as you can see, she's a pretty weird-looking lady. Okay? And the way they would celebrate Artemis and worship her is by committing sexual immorality. That's how they worshiped her. And so her temple was full of prostitutes and full of immoral things. And they thought that by doing these things, they would gain the favor of the goddess Artemis or Diana and thereby have a lot of kids. Thirdly, we see that because of this, Ephesus was a very immoral city. Now, why is this important? Because what kind of church needs to be in an important city, a religious city, and an immoral city? Well, we're going to see what kind of church was there. So let's then get to our exposition. First of all, let's talk about the characteristics of the speaker. Notice what he says here. He says, to the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, what are these seven stars? What's the point of saying this? Well, if you look with me in verse 20 of chapter 1, just a couple of verses up, it says this: as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or messengers. Greek word angelos can mean either an angel or can mean a human messenger. And the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. So what Jesus says first is, I hold the messengers in my hand. What's his point? His point is, Jesus is sovereign over the messengers. Jesus is the one who protects them, he holds them, but he also commands them. Let's get that out of the way right away. There is one boss here, and his name's Jesus Christ, right? We are all under-shepherds or under-under-shepherds or under-under-under-shepherds or just plain regular sheep. That's all we are. Jesus starts with his absolute, unapologetic authority over the messengers to the churches. And he does this because what Jesus says, friends, goes, right? I hope you're committed to that. It's going to make the rest of the 7 weeks so much more pleasant. Notice what then he says after that. He is holding the seven stars, and then he's walking among the seven churches. What does this mean? This means that Jesus is among us, observing all the time. Jesus knows what we do. Jesus knows what kind of church Emmanuel Bible Church is. Jesus knows what Ephesus Bible Church was. Assuming they were a Bible church. They may have been something else. Jesus walks among us and he knows us, and this is all precursor to what then he will say. That's the characteristics of the speaker. The second thing I'd like to talk about is the commendation of the church. Now, before we get here, let me ask you this. If somebody came up to you in Polly's and said, "Where do you go to church?" And you look at them, puff out your chest a little bit, and you say, "I go to Emmanuel Bible Church." And they said this, "Wow, you guys are really faithful, really busy. And you know what? You're really doctrinally sound. And you know what? When the going gets tough, you keep going. You are very persistent." Wouldn't you think that's a pretty awesome church? Wouldn't you think that's a huge compliment? Isn't that kind of the church I'm praying for here? That we would be busy, that we would be doctrinally pure, and that we would be persistent? I mean, doesn't that sound like a good church to everybody? That's what Jesus says here. Notice what he says. The first thing he says is this: Ephesus was a busy church. It goes on to say this, verse 2, I love this. "I know your deeds and your toil." Two Greek words have similar meaning. Deeds is the Greek word erga, which means work. Toil is the Greek word kapos, which means work that makes you sweat, cry, and bleed. That's what it means. That's why we call childbirth labor and not work. Right? Labor is intense. Work may not be. Jesus says, not only do you do work, you also do intense, tough work. So works are not an issue in Ephesus. They're busy, in a good way. Okay? Are we? I think so. I mean, I think a great number of us are very busy at Emmanuel Bible Church. I think people are serving, and that's good. I'd like more of you to serve, but we have servers. Notice what he says next. He says, not only are you a busy church, but you are a doctrinally pure church. Look what he says next. And perseverance, we'll pick up on that in a second. And then he says, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. The church of Ephesus, Ephesus Bible Church, hated laziness, and they hated false doctrine. Is that a good thing? Absolutely. And so good that Jesus says, look, I know you have this. This is good. They would not tolerate evil men. They would not tolerate false apostles. They were doctrinally pure. Wouldn't you love it if our reputation in Chelsea was this? Emmanuel Bible Church is the church that's busy in a good way and pure in a good way, in a militant way. We're not afraid to oppose immorality. Wouldn't that be great if that was our reputation? Notice the third thing he says is that they were a persistent church. Ephesus was a persistent church. They refused to give up. Wouldn't you love that to be our reputation? IBC, they're busy, they're pure, and they won't quit. Well, that's a good church, I think. So what's the problem? Well, you know the story, you've heard the text, and you know that this was all precursor to a pretty damning thing that Jesus says, indictment upon them. Husbands, I want you to imagine with me that your wife walks into the room and says this, "Honey," or whatever she calls you, "you're a great man. You are a great man." And you say, "Thank you, dear." And she says, "Not only that, you're a great provider. And we are comfortable because of your labors." And you say, "Thank you, darling." And she says, "Not only that, but you're awesome with the kids. You're awesome with the kids. They love you. You're awesome with them." And you say, "Wow, thank you, sweetheart." And then she says, "But I don't love you anymore and I'm leaving." Does it matter that she just said three nice things about you? Jesus says this: you're busy, you're pure, you're persistent, and you don't love me. And Ephesus goes, why are you focusing on the negatives? Right? What about all the good things I'm doing? See, this is what happened. Ephesus was a godly church, began by godly men, and they were not lazy. They were not liberal. They were not moldable to their culture, but somewhere along the way, they forgot. They were so focused on what they hated that they forgot about what they were supposed to love. Emmanuel Bible Church, you may be busy. We may be busy. We may be doctrinally pure. We may be persistent and not love Jesus. See what he says? He says this, verse 3, you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. But verse 4, but I have this against you, that you've left your first love. And now all of a sudden, all the nice things he just says seems to evaporate, right? One commentator, Robert Thomas, who in my opinion wrote the single greatest commentary on the book of Revelation, I love it. He says this: the Ephesian church was engaged in slavish toil to the point of exhaustion and endured with lasting patience every burden it encountered, but lost its love. He goes on to say, they have yielded to the temptation ever present to Christians to put all their emphasis on sound teaching. In the process, they lost love, without which all else is nothing. They were so focused on what they hated, rightly. They were so focused on what they needed to do, rightly. They were so focused on the struggle, rightly, that they went wrong. They went wrong. Notice what we see here. Ephesus lost its first love. Let's talk about this in a minute. What does he mean by first love? What he means by this is the kind of love they had when they were a brand new church. Kind of like the love that newlyweds have. I love doing weddings. I don't do a lot of them. I say no to a lot more than I actually do. I love doing weddings, but I love premarital counseling. Whenever I see the couple I'm about to marry, the first thing I always ask, without exception, is, hey, still in love? And here's why I do. Because it's so funny, because it's the stupidest question in the world. Because they're in love. You ever see two people in love? You ever see two newlyweds or soon-to-be-weds? Isn't it nauseating? Right? They can't sit separately. They got to sit next to each other, and they got to hold hands, and they got a little snuggle bears. You don't have to say, do you two love each other? Most of the time you have to say, hey, focus. Right? And that's how we were with Jesus. There was a time where he was our everything. That nobody had to ask us, do you love Jesus? It was so obvious. It was so passionate. It was so new. It was a first love. And now we're like many marriages, not all, that have been together for, 60, 70 years. And now it's like, what do you want for breakfast? The love's still there, but it's not the same. Right? Now we hold hands to keep them from slapping us. Now instead of Pookie Poonam Bear, we call them other things, probably behind their back. I've never, and I haven't done a lot of weddings, but I've never been in a wedding where the groom says, I take thee my ball and chain. But if we're not careful, that's how we can get. And Jesus says this, hey, you're still trucking along. You're still busy. You're still doctrinally sound. You're still persistent. But why has your love grown cold? And once your love grows cold, it doesn't matter. The other stuff doesn't matter. I remember a few years ago, we had a New Tribe student who just got married. and he was coming here, and he would bring his new wife sometimes. Other times they'd go to their other church, and well, every time they'd come here, I'd walk up to him, and I'd go like this. And they'd go, yep, still in love. That's what they kept saying. Now I Facebook them, and always the same question. Yep, still in love. Let me ask you, are you still in love? Not with church, not with your duties, not even necessarily with your doctrines or your morality. Is Jesus prized here? That's the question. Are you excited about Jesus here? Is Jesus your first love here? Is Jesus King here? Is he the draw? Is he the purpose? Is he the point here? Or maybe here? The church of Ephesus lost its first love and thereby forfeited their walk, their honor of Jesus Christ. Now notice what he goes on to say after this. In verse 7, we'll see what he commands, the commands of the Lord. No, I'm sorry, we're going to stay in verse 5. For a second here, and he says this in verse 4, I have this against you, lost your first love. Verse 5 then is the command. Remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. The command of Jesus is this: love me like I deserve to be loved, or I will remove your lampstand from before me. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that he's going to remove the lampstand? Does this mean he's going to totally destroy the church? Possibly. That's what he did in Ephesus. Apparently, now there's no Christian churches. There are not very many at all. It's mostly a Muslim area. In fact, because of changes in the world and all this running water, you can't even get to the original port of Ephesus anymore because it's all sandy. It's miles away now. So is he saying that either love me or I'm going to take your church away? Probably. But there's also a different danger, and I think a worse one. The different danger and the worst danger is that our church would stay without Jesus. Look around. There are a lot of churches without Jesus. There are a lot of churches that don't do what they're supposed to do. They don't defend what they're supposed to defend doctrinally, and they don't continue to resist the culture. They've given up. And they're still existing. They're still paying the bills. They're still here. They're still bringing people in, but they are not, they're missing somebody, Jesus. And now we get to the dangerous part of the sermon. I don't know what you're thinking. I assume some of you are thinking this. Well, Dom, then let's stop doing what we're doing and love, right? Or let's tone down the hate here, and let's leave doctrine alone a little bit. Let's focus on other things. Let's love. Or maybe you're thinking this: you know, the culture is changing, and our only chance of reaching them is to forget what divides us and love. Which makes a lot of sense based on what we've read so far, except for verse 6. So look with me at verse 6, if you would. I love this. This is awesome. In verse 6, Jesus says this: yet this you do have, look at this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I hate them too, Jesus says. Why put this? Why write that? Well, I'll tell you why. Here's why he wrote that, because our gut instinct would be otherwise to say, all right, deeds don't matter, doctrine doesn't matter, persistence doesn't matter. All that matters is love. What the world needs now, they would say, is love, sweet love. It's the only thing, they would suppose, that there's what? Just too little of, right? They would join with John Lennon and say, all you need is love. Bump-a-da-da-dum. All you need is love. No. Jesus' point here is you should hate the Nicolaitans' deeds. It's not even that, though. Jesus says, I do too. Jesus is not calling the church to be loving at the expense of duty, or loving at the expense of doctrine, or loving at the expense of perseverance. He's telling us to love him, and because of that love, do these things. Now notice what he says, and this is important. Jesus hates stuff. He hates things. That may be hard for us to hear. It's not very culturally acceptable, but it's true. There are things Jesus hates, and he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Well, what are these deeds? We'll talk about them in coming weeks because they get brought up again. Basically, there's two things. False authority, because they supposed that they were apostles, but the main thing was immorality. They lived in Ephesus, where they worshipped a goddess with obvious immoral properties. And so they started saying, well, let's be a little Ephesian about this. Let's have open hearts, open minds, and open doors. After all, it's only morality. Let's love. And Jesus says, I hate them. Their deeds, at least. We need to learn that. People will say, do you hate immorality? Hate's a bad word. And we say, no, I strongly dislike. No, Jesus says he hates it. Now, before we go to the next point, I really want to hit this. Most of the people who call themselves Christians in this world and in this culture would tell you that the only way forward in this culture is love at the expense of duty, doctrine, and perseverance. In fact, let me read you a quote from a commentary. This commentary was written by a liberal, theological liberal, Presbyterian USA, the same church that's very open to all the things that we would think are immoral. And he said this, "The battle against idolatry in which the Ephesians heroically shone, listen to this, was always a secondary and never a primary concern for Christian discipleship and theology." Did you hear that? Idolatry doesn't matter. It's secondary for discipleship and theology. Let that sink in. Let me ask a question. What matters more than the real God being really worshipped the way he demands to be? Idolatry is a huge deal, and it's not secondary, it's primary. For discipleship and for theology. What's his point? His point is, let's leave idolatry alone and focus on love. Makes sense. It dishonors Christ, though. In fact, he goes on to say, what was and is primary is love. And in fact, without that center, all the secondary Christian concerns become corrosive. I get his point. He says this, because apart from the true center, they inevitably move towards theological specialization and self-righteousness. I get his point. He's true. He's right to a certain extent. That love is the most important thing. But I wouldn't say that love then makes doctrine and everything else secondary. I think love is what makes doctrine important in the first place. Because God says this, the first and most important commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in those four things, you get duty, you get doctrine, and you get perseverance. And we cannot say we love God while at the same time discounting his word. We cannot say we love God while at the same time refusing to obey. We cannot say we love God while at the same time being malleable or formable by our culture. So what does he command us to do? Look at this. He says, first of all, to remember from where you have fallen. When I do marriage counseling, which isn't that often, but I do it, it's one of the first things I go to when they say, we just don't like each other anymore. I always get them back to when they were first together, their first love. I say, well, how was it before? And the wife would look lovingly in her husband's eyes and say, "He wasn't a moron before." And she would, and he would look at her and say, "You weren't always a nag." Okay, it doesn't work that well, but that's what we're trying to get. That's what we're trying to get to. Jesus says this: the way forward is to remember where you used to be. I don't know if we've lost our first love as a church. Again, we're going to apply these things to ourselves. I don't know if that directly applies. But I do know this, that for many of us, there was a time when we used to wake up early to read the Bible because we love the Bible. Or we used to stay up late to read the Bible because we love the Bible. There was a time when we'd wake up early to pray because we loved to pray. And there was a time when we would stay up late to pray because we loved to pray. There were times when we hated immorality because it brought tears to the eyes of Christ, and not just because it's on a different political plane than we are. There were times when that which broke Jesus' heart broke our hearts, and it doesn't anymore. And we need to fix that. We need to go back to that. That should be our motivation. That should be our heart. That must be our purpose. Because it's not enough to be busy. It's not enough to be doctrinally pure. It's not enough to persevere in defiance of this culture if it's not done out of a heart of true and genuine love for Jesus Christ. How do you get that back, guys? I don't know. We'll talk about that in a minute. Richard Sibbes, one of the great Puritans, I'm reading his works right now and I've been really blessed by him. He says this: "We are saved by a way of love. That love may be kindled by this way of love to God again. It is love in duties that God requires more than duties themselves." Which is a fancy Puritan way of saying this: God wants you to do what you're supposed to do because you love him and not just because you're supposed to. So the next time you're serving in the church, and somebody comes, and we've all done this, somebody comes up to you and says, "How you doing?" And you go, "Ugh, it's killing me. It's killing me. Dom is so demanding." What you should really say is, "I'm doing this because I love Jesus." And I think most of you, if not all of you, have that perspective. It's been a real encouragement to me. I have to tell myself that sometimes during the week. Keep going. Keep studying. Keep thinking. Keep reaching. Why? Because I love Christ. Not just because it's my job. Remember from where you have fallen. Remember what you used to be. And then the second thing he says is repent. Look at this in verse 7. No, wait, I'm sorry. Verse 5, "Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first." Now when he says this, to do the deeds you did at first, he's not saying that they weren't doing what they need to do, because he said earlier that they were. What he's saying is their duties had become dry, lifeless, and motivated by other things and not by a love to Jesus Christ. And the example here would be like opening the car door for your wife. Wouldn't you agree there's two ways of doing that? The first way is, "Here you go, darling." And the other one is, "Get in." Right? You're still doing the same thing. Different attitude. You open the door and you close it right before she gets totally in. You hurt her leg. Say, "Now you can't chase me." I mean, you could do it. Same thing, totally different attitude. Remember from where you've fallen and repent and do your duty with your first love. The next thing we'll see quickly is the consequences of disobedience. Look with me, friends. In verse 7, he says this: He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I will grant to eat, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The consequences of disobedience is what we read earlier. He will take his lampstand out of our church. He will remove his blessing from us. He will remove himself from us, and he may totally remove us. The compensation for faithfulness is heaven. It says here that the one who overcomes will eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Whether this is the kingdom or the eternal state, talk about that some other time. But the point is that there will be a return to Eden, whether it would be on this earth or whether it would be in an eternal new heavens and new earth, and they're going to get to eat the fruit that Adam and Eve got taken away from them. That means they're going to live forever. Getting back to this book, what I really love is the title, not the second part only, but the first part, Love or Die. Isn't that great? Real fluffy kind of title, isn't it? Love or Die. Friends, Jesus does not encourage us to love. He does not suggest that we love. He demands that we love. He must be our primary focus. So let's ask this question in application. How can we regain our first love? The answers I would suggest here is to spend time with him, to get back to the basics, to draw near to him in prayer and Bible reading, and to constantly check your heart. Wise man once said that our hearts are idol factories. Is yours? Friends, over the next 7 weeks, we're going to see a lot of different kinds of churches. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at the church of persecuted faithfulness. My prayer for us is always that this church would be what it needs to be. And the message or the lesson this morning is that must include love for God as our controlling passion. That comes from him. It doesn't come from me. Can't come from us. So let's go to prayer and ask him to give us that love. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, perhaps you might be thinking, why is he so worthy of this? Why does he demand this? And if that is indeed your question, let me encourage you to come talk to me about it or talk to somebody near you in the chairs. We should all have a ready answer for that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for Emmanuel Bible Church. Lord, I don't know which one of these seven churches, if any, would directly or totally apply to us. So, Lord, by your grace and with your permission, we're going to try to learn whatever we can from each and every one of these churches. And so, Lord, if our love is lacking, convict us of that. If our vigilance to protect the honor of your word has led us to neglect vigilance in loving people and loving you, would you please reveal that to us? Would you please change us? Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would give us a renewed sense of our first love for you, for your church, for your truth, for our duties, for our struggle against the world and its systems, that we would do all this with a heart of true, genuine, sincere devotion to you. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who doesn't know you and may not be fully convinced that you're deserving of this, I pray that you would draw them to you. Even by causing them to ask the question, what's so great about Jesus? And that you would provide someone in their lives, whether it's me or one of the other elders or another leader of whatever sort or just a regular friend, a Christian, that you would lead them to give them the answers that they need. Lord, I pray that you would protect us from having you removed from our midst. If that is truly something we're guilty of, I pray that you would change us. to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?